Good afternoon. Thank you for joining us. We're about to get underway with our breakout session on contemporary theological challenges. Not that there are any. I'm glad to be joined by Ligon Duncan. The two of us took on this assignment because we're the two guys they assigned. But then again, we kind of assigned ourselves this.
It's true. We kind of like to talk about this.
Yeah, this is what we chose to talk about since we are they. Because we do believe that the theological challenges of the hour require the kind of conversation the gospel-minded, biblically accountable folks ought to have. Ligon, I thought an interesting way to get started would be to go back to 1990. In 1990, two theologians by the name of Clark Pinnock and Robert Brow wrote an article entitled Evangelical Megashift. It was in Christianity Today, which meant that it appeared in the most widely influential, widely read periodical amongst evangelicals. And the subhead of the article was Why You May Not Have Heard About Wrath, Sin, and Hell Recently. And the argument that Pinnock and Brow were making is that there had already been a great evangelical megashift. They weren't so much just calling for the megashift, they were calling for evangelical theology to catch up with the megashift. And their argument was that the world itself had simply shifted in a way that made wrath and sin and hell unintelligible. Now, here we are almost 30 years later, 28 years later. Were they right? Did that kind of mega shift in the culture actually happen?
I think that a lot of Orthodox Christianity is implausible in our current cultural context. And a lot of evangelicals, because they've adopted an accommodationist view of engaging the culture, right, have a tendency to just go ahead and accommodate there. If the culture thinks it's implausible, don't, even if you don't deny it, don't talk about it. Put it on the back burner. We're just not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the things that are most likely to be plausible and attractive to them. And if you do that and you assume you're going to keep the doctrines that you put on the back burner,
yeah,
then you're actually, it's a strategy of delayed defeat. You've just decided you want to lose those doctrines completely 20 years from now as opposed to right now.
Yeah.
And so I think it's fascinating. I wonder how many of you know the name Clark Pinnock? I mean, a bunch of you know Clark Pinnock. Do you know the role, the strategically good and important role that he played in the Southern Baptist conservative resurgence? Anybody know that role that Pinnock played? Okay, you need to tell the story because a lot of people know Clark Pinnock, but I bet they know the more recent Pinnock.
Right.
And they don't know the one that you and I know of from the conservative resurgence in New
right.
Orleans Seminary.
And Clark died almost a decade ago. But he began as a young evangelical, very clear about Reformed Christianity, very clear about the doctrine of inerrancy. He published a book, which is still in print from P&R, defending the inerrancy of Scripture. He taught at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, so within one of the six SB seminaries. But he was kind of the guy who was crying fire, and everyone said there was no fire. And of course, Pinnock was right. There was not only fire, it was a conflagration. Mm. But Pinnock later went on, and he went to McMaster Divinity School in Canada, and he moved to the left. He wrote a book in the 1990s, I guess it was, or the late 1980s, entitled The Scripture Principle, in which he argued against inerrancy and argued for a far more dynamic view of inspiration. He had argued for verbal inspiration, for plenary verbal inspiration in that earlier book. And so he did play a very important role in exposing the inerrancy issue and violations of inerrancy in the Southern Baptist Convention and the larger evangelical world back in the late 60s and early 1970s, only to switch sides. And by the time the conservative resurgence that he had called for happened, he opposed it. Now, here's a little-known footnote. In fact, I'm not sure you know this, but Clark Pinnock was the outside reader on my PhD dissertation.
No!
Yeah. Yeah, and Clark, he was a very good outside reader, which is to say, he was very good as an academic. And an outside reader in a PhD dissertation is someone outside your institution you don't choose, to whom your doctoral dissertation is sent for an external review. They get paid to do that by the institution. And I didn't even know that's who it was. But I got the review back from Clark Pinnock, and I had critiqued Clark. I actually called him Clark Pinnock 1 and Clark Pinnock 2. The nicest thing ever said about my dissertation was by Clark Pinnock 1 and 2, who said, "You got that right, both of me." But he also admitted at one point that what frustrated him is that even though he wrote the book Defending Inerrancy first and the book Critiquing Inerrancy later, they both remained in print, and the book Defending Inerrancy continued to outsell the book Critiquing Inerrancy. But Clark moved, he had kind of a Pentecostal experience in the 70s, and he moved into a far more Arminian kind of a framework. Robert Brow was an explicit Arminian, and it's probably worth saying that one of his arguments is that American culture is Arminian. It may have begun Calvinist in a Puritan sense, but it had turned Arminian. There's a good point to be made there.
Yeah, there is. And note that a consistent Arminian theology can neither uphold classical theism nor a classical Christian doctrine of Scripture.
Verbal inspiration?
Right.
Why?
You
play that out.
Because you have to have a big God in order to have classical theism and to have a plenary verbal view of inspiration. And so Warfield argued this 100 and something years ago, that ultimately it would be Reformed theology that defended a high view of Scripture, because to have a high view of Scripture, you need a high view of God. If you believe in the Christian doctrine of revelation, which is that an infinite God self-discloses himself verbally to his people, and by the Holy Spirit carrying along holy men, inscripturates that word. Thank you, Pete. That's so kind of you.
Thank you.
Inscripturates that word. Then you can have a high view of Scripture. But if you don't have that full orbed high view of God, then you can get into, well, Scripture really is our response to our experience of encounter with God. And it's the first witness to revelation, but it's not revelation itself. It's the human response to revelation, which should be understood as an encounter. And so your doctrine of God is actually tied to your doctrine of Scripture.
But let's talk about even, because this was an issue I was going to bring up later, but let's just track this line for a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Yeah. Now, traditional Reformed theology calls that concursus in the Latin. It's a concursive move, which means that the divine will does not destroy the human will, but rather God is sovereign in that his will is overarching, sovereign and omnipotent in such a way that the human was led by the Holy Spirit, the human author of Scripture, men of old described here, were carried along in such a way that God, through his Holy Spirit, bent their will to want to write the very words that God wanted the raw author to write. That's concursive. Which means that God's will is operative without destroying the human will, but the human will is not in any sense a sufficient explanation for what has happened.
Yeah. Which is exactly the classical Christian and Reformed doctrine of God applied to the issue of the inspiration of Scripture. If you look at Westminster Confession chapter 3 or the London Confession, which are dealing with the decree of God, one of the things they'll say is that God's decree does not negate or nullify the will of creatures, but rather upholds it, which is one way of saying that God's sovereignty is exercised in a way that we are not turned into robots or puppets. We do what we want to do in accordance with God's sovereign will. And you know, there are two wonderful stories that I love to go to in the Old and in the New Testament. The story of Micaiah the prophet
When Ahab wanted to go up and battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, and he got good King Jehoshaphat to come and make an alliance with him to go fight against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And you remember, God had said to all the kings of Judah, don't make alliances with the northern kingdom because they're idol worshipers and your people will come back idol worshipers. And so for some reason, Jehoshaphat agrees to join that particular venture. And he says to Ahab, could we hear from a prophet of God? And Ahab trucks out all of these prophets of Baal. And they say, you know, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and win a great victory. And Jehoshaphat says, well, actually, I was kind of thinking about a prophet of the Lord as opposed to those prophets. And it's a funny passage. Ahab says, well, I mean, there are no prophets of the Lord. Yeah, because Jezebel and I killed them all. And so, but there's one guy left, and his name is Micaiah. And Micaiah comes out, and he essentially says this. Okay, you want to know what's going to happen? All of your armies are going to be defeated and scattered, and they're going to go home like sheep without a shepherd. And which is to say, Ahab, you're going to be killed, your army's going to lose the battle, and everybody's going to go home. And Ahab, in the passage, devises a plan to thwart God's sovereign plan. The plan is he will not dress up as a king, and he will talk Jehoshaphat into dressing up as a king. Now, again, what Jehoshaphat is thinking in going ahead and dressing in his kingly robes, I don't know. But in the story, what happens is the Syrian leaders say, hey, don't shoot at anybody but the king of Israel. Try and kill him. Of course, the king of Israel isn't dressed as a king. The only person dressed as a king is Jehoshaphat. And they actually start chasing Jehoshaphat. And he calls out, hey, I'm not the king of Israel. I'm the king of Judah. And so they turn back and chase somebody else. And in the midst of this battle, the scripture says that a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor, and he died. Now, that bowman was not forced to do what he did, but it happened exactly like the Lord planned and said. And the same thing happens with Paul's shipwreck. You remember that? Paul says, hey, I've prayed for you, and God has said, nobody on this ship is going to die. At the end of the book of Acts, you know, when he's on the way as a prisoner to Rome, and they leave port in the winter, and Paul says, hey, we shouldn't have left port in the winter. I perceive that there's going to be great danger and potentially loss of life. And they're in the middle of a great storm, and Paul prays for them, and God sends an angel and says, Paul, I've heard your prayer. Nobody on this ship is going to die. And then a few days later, as they're getting closer to land, the sailors on the ship realize they're getting closer to land, and they all get together and they say, if we get too close to land, we're going to hit the reefs, we're going to break on the rocks, and we're all going to die. So the sailors say, let's get the lifeboat and go on overboard now. We'll let everybody else die, but we'll get to shore safe. And Paul sees them doing this, and he calls the centurion, and he says, hey, if you let those sailors off the boat, we're all going to die. Now, hold on. God has just told Paul nobody's going to die. And yet he says to the soldier, if you let the sailors off the boat, we're all going to die. Which is it? Yes. Okay? It's both. And so what the soldiers cut the ropes, and the lifeboat falls down into the ocean, so nobody's getting off that ship. We're all in it together. And what's so cool is they do hit the rocks, and everybody gets ashore safely. Every last one. Now, was God sovereign or were the humans responsible? Yes, both. And it's the same way in Scripture.
But isn't it a situation in which if you are an Arminian and you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the verbal inspiration of Scripture, even the plenary verbal inspiration, it's every word inspired, every word fully inspired, then you in effect say, God operates with the human will in the inspiration of Scripture in one way, and God reacts and interacts with the human will in salvation a different way.
Absolutely.
Whereas Reformed theology says God relates to the human will in exactly the same way.
Absolutely true.
Yeah, and so I think that's helpful to understand. It's also helpful to understand why Arminians, and again, there are people who aren't fully or consistently Arminian, the same way there are many people who aren't fully or consistently Calvinist, but the closer you get to the elevation of the human will and the limitations upon divine sovereignty, often described as a self-limitation on divine sovereignty, the more implausible any form of verbal inspiration becomes. And that's one of the reasons why Arminian denominations have a horrible track record at holding on to inerrancy.
Yeah.
And so if you look at the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, you look at contemporary defenders of inerrancy, they have been inordinately concentrated in those
right.
who have the same explanation for salvation as for the inspiration of
right.
Scripture.
That's exactly right.
In that Penick and Brow article back in 1990, three words were used about this megashift. I want to turn back to it because as you and I were talking about contemporary challenges, specifically theological challenges, these three are real big right now. He mentioned wrath and sin and hell. So let's start with wrath, because I think this is a situation in which a lot of younger pastors in particular, they aren't sure whether they should preach the wrath of God, how they should define the wrath of God, and how in the world to people in contemporary, secular, post-Christian America, how in the world do you speak about a God of wrath and then simultaneously speak of God's love?
That it's a great question. It comes up because of a lot of reasons. Sometimes the assumption is that wrath is an irrational, immoral, irascible impulse. Whereas what the Bible terrifyingly reveals to us is that God's wrath is just. It's deserved. And, you know, this argument came up, we just bumped into Keith Getty upstairs.
Right.
And you remember when In Christ Alone came out?
Oh, yeah.
And N.T. Wright said they need to change the language. It shouldn't say the wrath of God was satisfied. Mm-hmm. It should say the love of God was satisfied.
You may remember that the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, of the mainline liberal variety, headquartered here in Louisville, Kentucky, right across the alley, wanted to print In Christ Alone in their new hymnal, but would only do so if Keith and Kristen would agree to take the word wrath out, which they didn't, to which the Presbyterian Church USA, which doesn't believe in the wrath of God, but does believe in wrath toward hymns, said that hymn shall not be in our hymnal. So that's right across the alley, right there. You can at least know what you're dealing with.
So again, interestingly, even that juxtaposition misunderstands the atonement as if God's wrath is somehow a contradiction of God's love. Whereas in that case, the wrath-bearing of Christ is the evidence of both the love of the Father and the Son. In love, the Father gives the Son. In love, the Son bears the justice and wrath of God in order that we might not. And so at the cross, it's not the Son trying to get the wrathful Father to love his people. The Son is on the cross because the Father loves his people. But justice demands that sin be punished, and not, as Kevin said this morning, simply swept away. Forget about it, no problem. And therefore, at the cross, you see the love and the justice, the wrath and the mercy of God meet in Christ. And that, you know, sometimes I think these problems grow up because the atonement hasn't been taught clearly in
right.
churches. And then sometimes it is because there are theologians that have agendas against ideas like wrath, or actually what they don't like is penal substitutionary atonement.
But behind this, I think, is the very urgent realization we need to make clear that every single one of us actually wants the wrath of God poured out against, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You can't look at the moral horrors inflicted by humanity.
Right.
You can't look at the headlines. You can't look at the horrible atrocities of genocide, and you just go down the list, and not have a yearning for the wrath of God to be poured out against sin. Right. The problem is we realize that as we are all sinners, that wrath will be poured out upon us. And somehow it doesn't seem quite fair that God's wrath, rightly poured out on others, would be poured out on me.
Yeah. Well, that's connected to the second word that you mentioned, which is sin. And there has been a full-scale onslaught on the doctrine of sin. And if you don't think you deserve that wrath, there's a deficit somewhere in your theology of sin.
Yeah.
And it's easy to be angry about other people's sins.
Right.
It's a little bit tougher to be angry about our own. And so, not unlike Kevin was saying today, you know, a lot of us think that with regard to our sins, God's just going to have no problem. I'll indulge that. It's other people's sins that are the problems.
Yeah.
And he's going to be mad about that, but not about me. I've got an exception clause. I think Matt talked about it too, actually, in his message this morning. So I do think that the wrath problem with the doctrine of God is in some ways the theological expression of an inadequate doctrine of sin on the anthropological side.
I think this is another one of the reasons why we affirm the verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God.
Yeah.
Because if we are preaching topically on the wrath of God, that would be a little out of context.
Right.
I'm not saying it would never be right, but it's in the context of preaching Romans 1, right. Not to mention Genesis 3, any number of passages out of Scripture where it's clear that our salvation, the good news of the gospel, is only good news because of the wrath which Jesus himself said we should, by all means, escape.
Amen. And I think another issue that wrath raises for people is connected to sin in this sense. People are, they are concerned about the fairness of God's wrath. And the assumption is that judgment and condemnation and wrath are somehow a violation of the principle of fairness, whereas actually your problem there is heaven and grace. You know,
it's interesting you say fairness, because some of the words that were thrown out in this call for an evangelical theological reformation were ness words. Fairness, openness.
Yeah.
That's all very much a part of what's going on here.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't seem to think much of fair.
It's true.
You know, I think fair is a word that fits toddlers in a sandbox.
Yeah.
It doesn't fit the relationship between the Creator and his creation, does it?
Yeah. Especially a rebellious creation.
Right. But I mean, it's not even fair that we were created.
Correct.
That's God's grace.
Correct.
Fair implies a mutual submission to a set of moral rules.
Yeah.
That's why it works in a sandbox. But creation's not a sandbox. Yeah. And God is not with us in a sandbox.
Yeah. Fair sounds like you owe me.
Right. Yeah. Or we're mutually accountable to the same rules.
Yeah.
And I do think that's one of the hallmarks of modern theology, is to try to put God into a set of rules. This is Immanuel Kant, the Reformation, this whole Kantian scheme that somehow there's a right out there and God has to correspond to the right. There's a good, there's a just, there's a fair, there's a loving. And so you had this wideness, there's another ness word,
wideness
in God's mercy, and openness to God's foreknowledge. And fairness. And interestingly, those words just don't really apply in Scripture to God nor to the salvation that he has wrought.
Yeah, nor do they operate in this particular sphere of discourse in any of the major passages in which this issue is addressed.
You know, even that phrase, the wideness of God's mercy, is from a hymn, not from Scripture.
Yes, it is. That's right.
And but let's stick for a moment with the sequence of words that was in this article, wrath, sin, and hell. And they really do go together.
Yeah.
And if there is any doctrine that is absolutely most odious at the moment, it's hell. So just a couple of quick things. Back in March the 9th and the 10th, just a month ago barely, there was in Dallas a conference entitled Rethinking Hell. Actually, the subtitle was The Fifth International Rethinking Hell. Looking through the history of the church, I think it's a lot more than the fifth. I think this goes right back to Hath God Said. But there you see hell, and this is being explicitly organized by those who are pushing for what they call conditionalist arguments, for conditional immortality, that upon the judgment of God, those who are in Christ are given immortality, those who are not in Christ simply disappear, sometimes called annihilationism. Yeah. Very popular amongst some leading British evangelicals in the late 20th century, and very tempting here. But it's not just those who might call themselves Protestants or even try to style themselves as evangelicals. Pope Francis gave an interview just before Easter with a 90-plus-year-old atheist. And the interview came out with the Pope for the second time saying that there is no such thing as hell. People are not sent to hell, that hell is a human invention, or that we choose hell, and that hell is not eternal conscious torment. The Vatican came out and said that, quote, direct quote should not be attributed to the Pope. Okay. What the Vatican didn't say is the Pope didn't say that.
Yeah.
And the very same journalist said the Pope said that, you know, I think it was back in 2015. So it shows you, and by the way, there are trajectories in the post-Vatican II Catholic Church that point to that. So the Pope is in clear violation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, not for the first time. But there's a trajectory there that we see either in the Vatican or we see in Rethinking Hell as a conference in Dallas. It's the idea that maybe we can finally put this odious, hated, completely embarrassing doctrine out of sight and out of mind.
Yeah.
So what do you do with that?
Well, at the pastoral level, again, hell, the objection to hell, at its root, is calling into question the goodness and wisdom and justice of God. So it's basically human beings saying, God, you don't have the right to do that. It would be wrong of you to do that. I am now standing in moral judgment over your action if you do that, God. You can't do that because that doesn't follow the set of moral rules that I think rule this universe. And I've seen that play out in two very different ways that I think might be helpful for pastors. I'd been teaching through a Wednesday night series with high school students. I started out in ministry as youth director. I had a wonderful group of students, very thoughtful, very interested in studying the Word of God. We happened to be covering the doctrine of hell one night, and one of the smartest young women that I've ever had the privilege of knowing stopped me after class with tears in her eyes, and she was deeply disturbed by the doctrine of hell that we had been discussing, and I walked back through it with her, and she just wasn't getting it. And I said, Nancy, can I just ask a question here? Has God ever done anything wrong to you? And she said, no. I mean, he saved me. I was a sinner. I deserve to be condemned, but he saved me. And I said, so you admit you're a sinner. Yeah, I sin every day. But you, a sinner, you're concerned that God might do something wrong. Am I hearing that right? You're a sinner. And God's never done anything wrong to you, but you're concerned that God might do something wrong. And she said, yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying. And I said, well, you know that's not right thinking. And she said, yes, I do. Now, what it turns out is, here's a tender 15, 16-year-old daughter of an unbelieving father. Mm. And she's thinking about her father going to hell and not wanting her father go to hell. And I said, now, Nancy, that impulse is the impulse of your Savior, who does not want any to perish, but to come to a saving knowledge of Him. But it's the problem is not God's injustice, and it's not God doing something wrong. That you're being concerned. So it's real important to find out what's pushing people's button on that question. The flip side of that story is one of my first colleagues at RTS. You may have known him. He was a man named Sam Rowan. He was a missiologist. Sam grew up a tough street kid in Philadelphia, reared in a nominal Roman Catholic home, dramatically came to faith in Christ in his 20s, served the Lord faithfully for years here in the United States and outside the United States, and he came to teach missiology. And he had been sharing the gospel with his elderly father in the years and months leading up to his father's death. And his father was a hard, crusty old guy and didn't want to hear any of the gospel. And Sam was just sharing the gospel over and over with his dad when he visited him. And between the last time that Sam, visited with his dad, they had what Sam said was the best conversation about Jesus and the gospel that they'd ever had. But his father did not accept Christ. And then before Sam could visit him again, his father died. And Sam was preaching a sermon in chapel, and he told us that story, and then he paused at the end and he said this: because I didn't have a chance to talk with my dad in those last few days or weeks, I don't know whether any fruit ever came from that last conversation. So I don't know whether my dad may have come to faith in Christ or whether he died in his sins. And you could tell he loved his father. He wanted his father to know the Savior, but he said this: I will tell you this, wherever my father is, whatever my God ordains is right. And you could have peeled me off the pew, because there's a believer saying, I'm going to believe what the Word of God says about hell and judgment and God, even when it impacts the people that I love the most. And we've got to have that attitude that the Bible's not authoritative except in the areas where it touches my life the most. It's authoritative everywhere, especially right. In the areas where it touches my life the most. And in the area of the doctrine of hell, so often personal concerns will overrule people's. I mean, Kevin started with the Nick Walterstorff story.
Right. That's right.
And these things started unraveling when his son died in the mountain climbing accident, you know?
But, you know, it started unraveling, you're right, in Walterstorff, and that's evident in his own writing, so we're not making an inference there. He tells us that. But, you know, theological liberalism in the United States was directed first historically to hell, and that in the early colonial period. And so the Unitarianism that appeared at Harvard was in part the construction of a theological system that would not include hell.
Yeah.
And so you have Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. By the time you get to the Unitarianism that came at Harvard, and again, you're talking about the early revolutionary period, you know, very soon thereafter, you've got people saying, well, if there isn't a hell and God doesn't demonstrate wrath, then we have to have a completely different theological system. Oh, and if that's so, we don't need a substitutionary atonement anymore. That doesn't fit if there's not hell and there's not sin, there's this infinite separation between God and man. And then we do not need Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, the sinless Savior. Jesus, the moral example, will do. And so that's the very heart of Unitarianism. And so one of the interesting things to see is that even by the time you had this call for an evangelical reformation after this cultural megashift, you had to say, you know, that was exactly what Protestant liberals have been trying for the last 200 years. And you know, Lig, here's a question I just want to say. I just want to ask these folks. Let's assume for a moment that no one in the room cares about truth. Let me just ask the question. How has theological liberalism done for your church or your denomination?
Right.
Because it turns out that if you have a Jesus, and I love the fact Kevin did mention that famous H. Richard Niebuhr statement about
a God without wrath
brought
men without sin into kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross.
That's right. And you just don't need the gospel. You don't need preaching. And evidently, you don't need church. Because as it turns out, oddly enough, the only churches and denominations with any historical staying power are those who believe that there is a gospel.
Yeah.
that is the only good news about how we may be saved. And it just turns out that theological liberalism implies you don't need Christ, which means you don't need God, which means you don't need the church.
Right. And people have figured that out. You know, that it's a waste of a good Sunday morning, you know, sleep in.
Right.
If there is no God with whom my soul has to do, if there is no need for salvation, if there is only one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, why church? I mean, what game is that? And so it's emptied every denomination that has ever adopted it.
On the briefing next week, a little advertisement in advance. Lord willing, I'm going to be talking about recent changes made by the Episcopal Diocese of the city of Washington, D.C. They recently adopted three changes. One was to declare themselves a sanctuary church, different issue. And then they went on to adopt a series of LGBT issues and to adopt non-gendered references to God. Okay? So all that, you can pretty much figure Episcopal Diocese of the city of Washington, D.C., that just makes sense. But what was interesting was that even the secular press picked up on the fact that the resolutions were brought by a woman pastor of one church that had lost 50% of its membership in the last 5 years. I'm just thinking, in what kind of world does someone who's lost 50% of membership or of attendance in 5 years get to say, I got the plan for the future?
Right. And it's that's the way it is universal, not just in the United States, but around the world. There is no growing liberal denomination in the world.
Well, and for good reason. And this is not just name calling or rock throwing. This is just the statement that Malcolm Muggeridge years ago said that the problem came down to what he called the great liberal death wish. And he was explaining the fact that in a secular worldview, people just stop having babies.
Right.
You know, they start by aborting them, then they just stop having them, which, by the way, is exactly what's going on. But that death wish is something I said, we would rather have a dead church. We would rather have an empty seminary. We would rather have empty pews than to have those backward people who believe in a God of wrath and sin who might send people to hell and who believe in a Jesus Christ who was truly God and truly man, who died a substitutionary death on the cross in our place, doing for us what we ourselves could not do, vindicated by the Father who raised him on the third day, with salvation coming surely but only to those who come to faith in him. Yeah. It's amazing.
Yeah.
But then here comes the question. Then why would we not talk about what evidently draws people to Christ? So you and I have talked about these kinds of things very often. Princeton theologian by the name of Diogenes Allen, which, by the way, has got to be a great name for a theologian. There's just Diogenes. Yeah, okay, that's great. His mother must have wanted him to be a theologian. You know?
Or a philosopher.
Yeah, that's right. But Diogenes Allen once used the metaphor. He said that the ship is like a barge, and it's got lots of freight, and the freight are doctrines. And he said that during a time of placid weather, which he meant the medieval centuries and all the rest, when the worldview is stable, then the church can carry all of this freight. But he said, with the arrival of the Enlightenment and the modern age and the secular world as we now know it, the river is too rough for the ship to be able to carry all this freight. And so what he was suggesting, it's a powerful metaphor, what he was suggesting is that the church should intelligently figure how many of these doctrines we can throw overboard in order to save the ship. Well, it turns out the answer to that is none.
Yeah.
Because you can't have the good news of the gospel without wrath and hell and sin. Propositional revelation and substitutionary atonement.
Yeah, I'll tell you a confirmation of that from maybe a surprising point of view. There is a world religion professor at Boston University named Stephen Prothero, who has written a book. He's not a believer. I think he's an ex-believer who now identifies as some sort of a Buddhist. And he wrote a book called God Is Not One. It's a play on the Hebrew affirmation that our God is one. He's not mocking Judaism. He's actually mocking the standard view of world religion professors going back to the 19th century that basically said all religions are the same. And one of the great premises of the book is he says that particular assertion that all religions are the same is not only incorrect, it's dangerous. And so the God is not one is designed to say, not everybody in the world has the same conception of God. And so he studies eight major religions, and it's very, very interesting. If you read the book, you won't agree with much of it, but it's very insightful in certain areas, including the area you just mentioned. There's something else that pastors need to know. He said when in his world religion classes, what he is aiming for is intelligent, respectful disagreement. He wants his students to know what other systems believe, and he wants them to respectfully disagree with one another. And he says, interestingly, my students, now he's writing this book, this book's maybe 10, 15 years old. He said, my students do great with respectful, and they do lousy with disagreement. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. His students recoil from disagreeing about religion. And that is in part because modernity has taught several generations that religion, and doctrine in particular, is in the realm of personal opinion. Mm-hmm. There's no objective reality to it or under it. And therefore, those are opinions, and polite folks just don't talk about those things that we disagree about there.
Just to interrupt you, there's a famous philosopher who said at one point that theological disagreement is a priori impossible.
Right. So he's noting this in a generation of undergraduate students coming through a good university. Well, one of the interesting things he goes on, and I'm not sure he even realizes what he says here, is he notes that Christianity is the only one of the eight major world religions that cares about doctrine. He said, very often you say, now, the doctrine of Buddhism, the doctrine of Islam, the doctrine of... He said, actually, the other world religions don't have a lot of doctrine. Christianity has a lot of doctrine. And the reason is Christianity is the announcement of what God has done to save you, not the announcement of what you need to do in order to be saved or live the good life or however the other world religions formulate the question. And that means what he points out is most of the other systems of religion are ethical systems. Christianity alone cares about doctrine. And that's why we can't throw any of those doctrines over the boat.
That's right.
Because we're declaring what God has done in order to bring people to himself, not what we have to do to save ourselves. And it's one of the things that sets us apart from every other world religion. And so the irony is those denominations and traditions that start throwing doctrines over the boat are throwing the one thing that we need in order to announce what God is doing in Christianity.
Right. There is no such thing as a doctrineless Christianity.
Right.
You know, it's kind
right.
of what... What was it? The Unity School of Christianity,
yeah.
You know, with the
Deeds,
Film
not
Wars,
creeds.
Tried, that's
yeah.
right. Tried years ago, and you end up with a bunch of sweet little old ladies in a room, which is what they became, as just a way of saying that Christianity is about fellowship without doctrine. Well, pretty
yeah.
soon you've got nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just the way it works. The shifting to a couple of other doctrinal issues. We're talking about contemporary challenges. It's not just the end of the story that's very much in conflict, although just in the last couple of weeks that's been made abundantly clear, again, by questions, by the media, by a conference, by the Pope. The beginning of the story is still one of the most challenging areas for us. And I think, again, pastors, and particularly young pastors, need to think together about just how specific we need to be about Genesis and creation.
Hmm.
And this question comes up again and again. When I speak, when I teach theology, I guarantee you this is where an awful lot of the questions are directed.
Yeah. And I think there's several absolute lines that have to be drawn. One is naturalism and materialism cannot be accommodated and you still have Christianity.
Nor can they be mildly redefined.
Yeah.
You can't have, yeah. you know, it's like, forgive me, but it's like a logic professor taught me in college, there's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. It's a condition. You either are or you are not. You know, that might be how you break the news, but it is not a metaphysical reality. There's no such thing as being a little bit sovereign, by the way. You know, you either are or you're not.
Yeah.
And there's no such thing as being kind of generally naturalistic, or I'm a sort of quasi-materialist. You either believe that the material world is all there is and ever will be, or you believe that there was something before and behind the material world that is the explanation, or who is the explanation.
Yeah. And I think 19th century and early 20th century Princetonians and professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and elsewhere saw that issue very clearly. That's still an issue today. And so this major volume that's just been released, just attacking theistic evolution on that level.
Well, and trying to show that if it's rightly understood, and this is where you have the great evangelical stupid, for lack of a better way of putting it. You know, I'm sorry, but people who just say, I'm this, and there's nothing behind it. By the way, Prothero, you mentioned, is really great at showing the great secular stupid. You know, with people saying, Islam doesn't teach this, and he's kind of like saying, you ever read the Quran? maybe you ought to read it before you say it doesn't teach something.
Yeah.
Well, it's the same thing. The great evangelical black box is people who say, well, I hold to some kind of theistic evolution. And you say, well, exactly how does this work? And the problem is that the evolution eats up the theism when you try to put those two together.
Yeah.
So what about Genesis?
Yeah.
So recently, a theistic evolutionist wrote an article on how to begin teaching theistic evolution to your children, which is one of those things I just had to read it because I'm thinking, this is great. This is, you know, I hear people go to NASCAR races not to see the race but to see the car crash. That's kind of the way, when I see a headline like that, I go, okay.
I got to see this.
I got to see this. You know, and it goes back to the fact that there's also a lot of scientific research on the fact that, get this, children are very resistant to evolutionary theory. Because evidently evolution has produced children who are resistant to evolutionary theory. And they're resistant to evolutionary theory because when they say, who built the house? Well, somebody built the house. Who built the car? Somebody built the car. You know, who did this? Somebody did this. And the world's just an accident. And the kid says, I don't think so. And so one of these studies that was done, and I've mentioned this in several writings, one of these studies said that children are evidently, by evolution, prone from birth to resist the idea. So. Okay, so here's...
Somebody had to have a PhD before they could make that argument.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so here comes this article, How to Begin Teaching Theistic Evolution to Your Children, who evidently are, by the very evolution, disinclined to believe in it. And you know, I'm looking at this article and I'm thinking, what you're basically doing is saying, how do you eventually get to your children? And in the article, no kidding, there is a threefold explanation from little children to school-age children to adolescent children on how you tell them progressively how not to read Genesis as if it is true. Now, you've written a little about this.
Yeah.
So, just how crucial is a reading of Genesis to getting the gospel right?
Absolutely crucial. Genesis 1 to 3 sets the stage for the gospel. Richard Gaffin, a colleague of ours, has said, no Adam, no Christ. Mm-hmm. No Adam, no gospel.
No and fall, no cross.
Correct. And so Genesis 1 to 3, absolutely crucial. We must understand them as true. They're not myth. It's not saga. It's not Heilsgeschichte. It's true history. And so the affirmation of the historicity of Genesis is essential, as well as the affirmation of the special creation of Adam, body and soul, Adam and Eve, body and soul, as the fountainhead of humanity, or else you have problems with the Adam-Christ parallels, and again, with the gospel. And you've written on this too, Al, very, very helfully and effectively. And so,
and our common descent from Adam is extremely important to explaining why every single human being is equally made in the image of God. We have a common mother and we have a common father in Adam and Eve.
Absolutely.
Therefore, we're all brothers and sisters. Because if you don't have a common genealogy going all the way back to Adam and Eve than you have, as contemporary evolutionary theory holds, human beings emerging here and there, yeah, hominids right. emerging here and there, then how do you know that some aren't more equal than others?
Correct.
And so our yeah. unity in Adam is the only antidote to racism.
Absolutely true. And I think that needs to be pressed, because we have a lot of people in our culture who love diversity and they want to champion human dignity, but they don't have a philosophical foundation for that. By the way, you had a fascinating conversation with an ethicist about this when you were flying back to Louisville, gosh, a few months ago. Can yeah, you recount well, any
it,
of that?
It was from when we were in Europe.
Yeah, yeah. We were together in London.
Yeah. Yeah, he was a very prominent medical doctor and professor in a medical school. And he was Jewish and mentioned that. And so we were talking about human rights and human dignity, and I just kept pressing him, saying, and he was horrified that I believed in the creation of Adam. And we were circling Atlanta, either by divine providence or divine wrath. We were circling Atlanta. We had this long conversation, and I think his first impulse was to think, I could have sat anywhere and sat next to this creature, but he said, I'm just kind of shocked and appalled. You believe in the creation of Adam? And I said, well, you said you believe in human dignity. And I said, why? Why? And he said, because we're human beings. I said, well, what difference does that make? And it was just interesting. This was not a conclusive conversation, as yeah. I told you, but it was just really clear that no one had actually challenged him on the fact that he claims to hold to a human dignity yeah. he has no explanation for whatsoever.
And he was ready to say that it wasn't necessary. It's not necessary for me to have a reason.
That's right.
And I can just tell you that won't hold.
And remember, he said that he did not need a basic comprehensive understanding of human dignity to treat patients. And I'm
right.
thinking, if you're treating me, I want you to have a pretty comprehensive vision of human dignity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's the problem. And so you, as a Bible believer and as someone who believes what the Bible teaches about the special creation of Adam, have a reason why you believe that all people are created in the image of God and therefore are due the treatment of humans with dignity. And the secular world does not have a good answer to that question. And it's one of the great challenges of our age, and Bible-believing evangelical Christians have an answer for that.
So we have to believe in a biblical worldview that begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that means ex nihilo,
yeah.
and that means there was no pre-existing
yeah.
matter.
Yeah.
So the only explanation for the fact that anything or anyone exists, any atom or molecule or particle, however how microscopic, is because a sovereign omnipotent God created all that exists out of nothing. Yeah. Therefore, as B.B. Warfield said, if he made it, he owns it.
Yes.
And then he's given he gives us in Scripture a sequence which you and I believe to be historical in yeah. every respect, right down to the days yeah. of creation. And then you come to an historic creation of Adam and Eve, special creation,
yeah.
not an intermediary yeah. creation. A special creation of Adam and Eve, common descent of every single human being from Adam and Eve. The fall, and this is where, again, evangelicals sometimes just get a little squeamish. The fall of all in Adam. It wasn't just that Adam sinned and we got the blame. We sinned in Adam.
Right.
He is our federal head.
Yes.
So explain that.
The Apostle Paul takes this up twice. He takes it up in Romans chapter 5. He comes back to it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says that covenantally, every human being was in Adam. Just as covenantally, every believer in Christ is in Christ.
So it's a double imputation?
It is a double imputation. And so that idea, again, is crucial for understanding in what Jesus did. Because Jesus had to obey in ways that Adam did not. And it's so interesting, you know, Adam is tempted once, falls immediately. Jesus, and in a lush garden where everything is provided him by God, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, not once, not twice, but three times. and every time passes the test, quoting scripture, quoting the authority of God, back to the serpent, obeys the fullness of God's commands perfectly, and then bears the penalty for our breaking of those sins. And so that Adam-Christ parallel, the federal headship of Christ and the federal headship of Adam, are absolutely essential to understanding to what Jesus is doing on the cross in bearing the penalty of sin, having preceptively obeyed all of commands. So his obedience is
active,
both
and passive.
Active and passive, or preceptive. He kept the precepts of God actively, and then passively or penally, he bore the penalty for the violation of those precepts in our place. And so our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us, just as Adam's sin was imputed to us. He bears that sin in our place.
So, Ligon, let me press you.
Yeah.
So, let's say you don't believe in the federal headship of Adam. How do you explain the gospel? Yeah. Try it.
Well, the first thing you have a problem with is, why is it that the nations that have never heard the gospel, why are they held guilty? Why are they held in covenantal rebellion? The prophets, interestingly, speak not only to Israel, but the nations as if they are in covenantal rebellion against God. That's weird. I don't remember a covenant being made with the nations. Unless we're all in Adam. Mm-hmm. And Paul's whole argument proceeding in Romans 1 and 2
absolutely
says it's not just unbelieving Jews that are in trouble. The entire Gentile world is in trouble. And it all proceeds from the fact that we have covenantal obligations that we've rebelled against God. So
I would go so far as to argue that denying the federal headship of Adam leads to not only a deficient biblical understanding of covenant and redemption and anthropology, but it really opens the door to a kind of inclusivism and even universalism.
And has historically, mm-hmm, where people have argued, well, if they've never heard, then they're not condemned. The logic which would mean, quick, close the churches
up. Or they may have another head.
Yeah. Right.
Their story may be different than our story.
Yeah.
So while we're thinking about bringing this to a conclusion, while we are in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, we find two of the most controversial words in the English language at the present time. Male and female.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, unless I'm misreading the text, Moses seems to understand what those words mean.
You are hopelessly binary.
Yeah,
Al.
Well, yeah, hopelessly. And we say that with pastoral sensitivity because we believe if God created the world as he did for his glory, then his glory is our good, and human flourishing can only happen corresponding to that good and welcoming that good. But it says right at the very beginning that to be made in God's image, Genesis 1:27, male and female created he them, in his image created he them. So this is really indispensable to a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And you're talking about a challenging doctrine. My goodness, this is replacing hell
odious
doctrine.
And by the way, we were, you so kindly at Southern Seminary here in Louisville hosted a fascinating discussion that we had of this just a few years ago, where a scholar quoted the leading advocate for rereading the Bible on this issue, William Loder, who's the sort of the acclaimed expert in gender, sexuality, marriage, and stuff in the Bible, coming from a liberal, left-leaning perspective, quoted him as saying he was absolutely convinced that Jesus's theology of marriage, manhood, and womanhood was based on Genesis 1, and therefore he was saying to his LGBTQIA affirming colleagues, we've got to come to grips with the fact that we've got a Jesus problem on this,
right?
Because Jesus got this wrong, he said.
Jesus got it wrong when, for a century now, if not more, the hatred towards the Apostle Paul has been the argument that he got it wrong. And the heart of that accusation is that he reads Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 into Romans 1 when he speaks of behaviors that are against and affections that are against nature.
Yeah, they're against nature. And again, I over and over on these kinds of issues, I see Paul simply following Jesus. You know, it's been a fad for 150 years to talk about Paul inventing Christianity and Paul and Jesus and this big divide. But over and over, I find theological passages where Paul is just plagiarizing Jesus wantonly. And this is one of those areas. But you even see it if you look at 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, where we articulate our Pauline doctrine of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Look at what Paul says, passa graphe theopneustos. As far as we know, he made the word up. It doesn't appear anywhere else. It's his
word.
It
is the perfect Holy Spirit word.
And so all Scripture, God-breathed. He does the German thing and, scrunches two words together, God-breathed. But if you look, where have you heard a phrase like that before? Well, Luke 4, Matthew 4, Jesus says to the serpent, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Theopneustos, breathed out from the mouth of God. I think Paul is following Jesus exactly in that rejoinder. And of course, Jesus is quoting Moses there. Right. So I find Paul doing this all the time. But what that should say to you, what this exchange should say to you is Jesus is not rescuable on this. He's very clear on male and female and on the ramifications for that.
I'm going to be real clear about that in my plenary message.
Terrific.
So I won't speak more about it here, except to say, as we find ourselves trying to see how the gospel fits into the entirety of Scripture, we've got a lot more than most Christians want to recognize in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Yeah.
We've got male and female. We have complementarianism. Again, you look at where the world's directing its ire. The argument now is that complementarianism equals abuse, patriarchy, and all the rest. And so they're tracing the source back of horrible, behaviors in the world, including horrible male behaviors, and they're saying it's because of a distinction in sex roles and a distinction that's ultimately traceable to Christianity. And we affirm sin in every form as sin because we actually believe in sin, but the only remedy for sin is the gospel of Christ.
And as Mark said, denying authority because of the abuse of authority is a constant danger. When authority has been abused, attack authority rather than the abuse of authority.
And as soon as someone says, it's the old anecdote that I always use when I'm teaching moral theology is that, even anarchist groups have leaders. and it's because somebody's going to have to say, what do we do next? And so even those who topple authorities, pretty soon are the executive director of the group that toppled the authority.
Right.
That's the way it works.
It is.
And in a fallen world, by the way, we look at authority as one of God's greatest gifts because without it, to go back to my earlier metaphor, it would be like you're putting 7 billion people in a sandbox and saying, work it out amongst yourselves.
Yeah. Let me follow up on what you just said because I think it's important. If you are complementarian, if you believe that God has given role distinctions to men and women in the home and in the church, if you believe that's good, it's meant for our flourishing, you will be looked at as the moral equivalent of a hood-wearing white supremacist by this culture, and you need to recognize that's nobody's going to be waving their flag cheering you on. You will also be told that teaching is at the root of the abuse of women. I think it's very interesting. Brad Wilcox, a respected sociologist, University of Virginia, in his book Soft Patriarchs, New Men, looks at that question. And interestingly, what he shows is that it's not complementarianism or egalitarianism that equates to abuse of women in churches. He's just looking at churches. It's actually nominalism as opposed to faithful church membership and
men
attendance.
Who go to church in the main are
don't
far less likely
abuse
to abuse
women.
Anyone.
That's right. Yeah. They're actively, they're involved, they're right. under the discipline of the ministry right. of the word and such. There is a lower incidence rate.
It's like even the secular family experts these days are putting out all these studies saying that there are three models of parenting. They thought there were only two, you know, permissive and authoritarian. And with the authoritarian being a misuse of parental authority and the permissive being a non-use of it, and they're now saying, well, actually what benefits children the most is neither permissive nor authoritarian, but authoritative.
Well, what do you know?
Of all things.
Yeah.
Which would be like
what
a father,
an idea.
A father who is both to teach his children the law of God and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, fathers and mothers, and who are also not to provoke their children to wrath. Of all things, if only someone
what
had
a great
thought of
idea.
That before 2018.
Let's copyright that.
There you go. Well, as always, it's a great privilege and stewardship to get to talk about some of these contemporary issues, and it's been a privilege to do so today.
Yeah. Great to be with you, Al.
And we thank you
thank
for
you
attending this and being with us. The next session is unique. We haven't done it exactly this way before at Together for the Gospel. It's known as gatherings. And so as you look at your program, you may actually be one of those persons who could be in more than one of these gatherings quite legitimately. If so, then choose the one where you feel most gathered. But gather yourselves together where your gathering is, and then we'll gather together again tonight.
And I'll be meeting with the four Presbyterians in a phone booth out back.
It's not just four, my dear brother. Have a good one. We'll see you there.